Well, good morning. Are we doing good? I don't think Ethan's ever said anything about me resembling a treat before, but I like that. I think he should say that more. I like that. If I haven't met you before, my name is Aiden, one of the pastors here. We are glad that you're here. If you're at home because you were shooting off fireworks late last night or down in the cafe, we're glad that you guys are with us in this way as well. It's good to be together. We are in the book of Romans. We're there all summer. So if you've got your Bibles with you, you can open to the book of Romans. We'll have it up here on the screens as well if you're not comfortable kind of navigating the Bible. But we're spending kind of the whole summer in the book of Romans. And Romans is just rich. You need a glass of milk to get through Romans, right? As we've been going through Romans, it's the reality of sin. We see the beauty of new life, that Paul talks again and again about justification, about what it means to be in right standing, in right relationship with God. Last week, Dan talked about faith and how we live in light of all this through faith. It's beautiful. I've met some guys this week, and we were reading through chapter 4, what we looked at last week, and you're like, it's just dense. There's a lot there, right? In the book, it's beautiful, it's complex, it's powerful, it's mysterious, it's practical. And I'd encourage you to do this on the little QR code that just takes you our next steps thing. And on there, we just call it Continue the Conversation. And it's just a little tool. There's kind of like a reading plan for the week in light of the message that we looked at, as well as some questions to reflect on. Read that yourself, spouse, friend, roommate, small group, whatever. Just a tool to kind of keep pulling what we're looking at Sunday kind of through the week. That's Continue the Conversation on the little next steps thing there. All right. Paul today in Romans 5, he talks about, it's good news, right? A couple weeks ago I had Romans 1, it was rough news, right? But today Paul talks about some good news. And I was thinking about this. We all have circumstances where our position or maybe our perspective, how we see a situation, just changes everything about the situation, right? Changes everything about how we understand and see things, right? You graduate, now you have the whole world ahead of you, right? Or when you get married, you come down single, you walk back with someone else, right? It changes the way you see everything. Your money's not just yours anymore, right? I have a friend who's about to have a baby, and his wife's like, you better get tires for that Jeep before this baby comes, right? Because when that baby comes, his position and perspective is going to change on everything, right? That how we see things, our position affects everything. And for the sake of today, that's where Paul starts off in chapter 5, verse 1. Today, we're just going to walk through chapter 5. So we'll throw that up here on the screen. Paul says this. He says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. He says we stand, we have peace with God, that we have access because of our faith, and we stand in the grace of God. Today, what we're talking about is where we stand. Because we stand in God's grace under his peace through faith, it changes the way we see everything. I've told you guys before how I was in a cheesy little band late high school into early college. I don't want to offend anybody. It was cheesy, right, Mike? Yeah, it was cheesy enough, right? All right. But we were in this band together, and we would play some festivals. Usually we were opening the festival, which means no one was there, is what happens when you open a festival. And then there'd be bands later that just everybody's grandma, it was just packed. Everybody was there. Everybody and their grandma, not just everybody's grandma. We were 50s, anyways. So we'd place festivals. Well, you'd place festivals and you'd get a credential. You'd get a little, it's just a laminated piece of paper. It's all it is. And you would get access to all kinds of stuff behind the stage. You get access to the green room, which where we learned was where they kept all the snacks. A green room at like a local club or a local, it was just an old couch and some bottles of water. But at some of the festivals, the green room, there was Chick-fil-A. There was Red Bulls that you could just take. So we're like, just fill our back. These are $2 a can. Fill it up, right? Skittles, all this stuff, right? That we had access to all this stuff because of this dumb piece of paper, right? That we had full access because of our position and because of our kind of perspective. Where we stood changed the way that we interacted with all this stuff, right? And what Paul is saying is that because of what Christ has done, it changes the way that we see everything. And my friends, this is good news. This is good news, amen? That's what I thought you'd say. Some of you would say amen, and some of you try to stay awake. And this is where we struggle. This is where we struggle, right? You read this, Paul says, we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into his grace by which we now stand. And you're like, so what do I do today with that? Right? That's the tension. That's the tension between, as we walk through Romans, is he's unpacking the beauty of these truths, and sometimes it feels like it stays in our heads, or it stays in like the spiritual realm. And the tension we can feel is, how do we take this spiritual reality and it play out in our actual lived experience? Because we'll all leave, get in the parking lot, high five one another, get in our truck, go home, take a nap, eat, have to think about bills we got to pay, think about work tomorrow, have a phone call we don't want to make, all kinds of normal life. And how do these realities of where we now stand in light of what Christ has done change the way we see everything? And Paul unpacks this today. Paul talks about these things because Paul is not writing just a book for your spiritual well-being, for just your mental health. He's writing about something that he wants to change our lives. Christ didn't come just to be an idea. He came to be our actual Savior, right? And so what Paul is doing is he's unpacking these realities. What we want to do is Paul wants to take us in view from where we now stand, under God's peace, standing on his grace, access through faith, with our credential in hand. He wants us to get a hold of how it gives us strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. So he walks through a couple things. First thing is this, is hope. Y'all with me? He talks about hope. In verse 2, he says this, we boast, some translations say, we revel in the hope of the glory of God. I love that. Revel in the hope of the glory of God. That hope is a future glory in a present perspective. First is this, hope is a future glory. You know this to be true, right? The author of Ecclesiastes, I was reading Ecclesiastes this week. He's great. He's just like, well, what's it all for? It's all meaningless. Like, he's just real about it, right? I love the author of Ecclesiastes. And he writes this, that God has written eternity into the human heart. That I don't know if he wrote eternity. I don't think squirrels are like, do you ever just think about everything in life? You know, I don't think the deer in my backyard is like, who am I really? Right? But he has written eternity in the human heart. And we all know this to be true. There's little moments in our lives where we can just go through the grind, but there's these little moments, these little flickers where we just kind of sense the eternity that's been written in our hearts, right? We see a sunset, we hold a newborn baby, maybe it's we listen to some music or we see a certain scene in a movie that just resonates with us on a deep level. Now we could say, well, that's just evolutionary. It helps you survive. All right, that's how you want to live your life, right? But those things shake us because we know that we have eternity written in our hearts. One author says it this way, that longing that we can feel for the eternal is a cosmic lifelong nostalgia. And what he says is this to describe it, chasing after a song that we remember, but we've never heard. Isn't that how it is when you find a song that you love? You feel like you know the song. You're like, I know this song, but I've never heard this song before, right? Like, that's like what we long for in life. There's this eternity that's written in our heart. We know that there's a hope for something greater. And what ends up happening, and I say this often, but it's true, because we all wrestle with this. Our hope, the hope of the glory of God, gets kind of something that we can get our hands around more. And so what we do is we turn to politics. That if we can just have the right leader, the right situation, the right economy, then that I'll put my hope in that future, right? Or we put our hope in medicine, and if I can get the right therapist, if I can get the right workout routine, if I get the right therapy, then that's going to, and these things aren't bad, obviously, that's going to lead me into the hope that I long for. Or maybe it's technology. We're like, I hope that AI, I don't know, we don't know about AI. We don't know about that. What's going to happen, right? But there's all kinds of things that we hope will give us satisfaction, security, meaning, right, that we put our hope in all the time. One author says this, man can live about 40 days without food, 3 days without water, 8 minutes without air, but only for a second without hope. And the hope of the glory of God that Paul is referring to, that he writes in many of his letters, isn't just the abstract idea of heaven or just a disembodied concept of a nice afterlife. What he's talking about, the hope of the glory of God, is the resurrection when Jesus makes all things new. Where those who are in Christ be resurrected into a new humanity, into a new creation, into a new reality. That's why the resurrection on Easter was such a big deal. Because Jesus was ushering in something new that he invites us into. And it's the reality of resurrection. That's the hope of the glory of God, right? And from where we now stand, we revel in the hope of God's glory, of what we were made for, of what we long for. So Paul's referring to our future glory, but he doesn't end there. Look at verse 3. He says, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. then he talks about an eternal glory, but he talks about a hope that is present and matters right here and right now, and it shows up in suffering. Because when I talk about the resurrection, when I talk about the hope of Jesus making all things new, when I talk about Jesus ushering in a new humanity, you're like, that's great, man. That's going to be a good day. But I'm stressed right now. I'm anxious right now. I'm tired right now, and I got a conversation I don't want to have, and I turned on the news, and now I'm anxious right now. Life is hard, stressful, tense, uncertain. Many of the things we put our hope in feel like they're kind of crumbling away. And what do we do with the suffering and the hardship in the world that we see when you wake up anxious? And when you feel emotionally disconnected, when you feel frustrated or tired or empty or angry or distracted, when eggs are $7 a dozen and there's another heartbreaking story in the news, what do we do now? And Paul speaks right into this about hope in suffering. But the way Paul talks reminds me of another theologian who says this. He says, fear leads to anger. Anger leads to hate. Hate leads to suffering. You guys remember this? That was the best you're going to get. I'll be honest. I was reading that. That's okay. We don't. All right. Now it's weird. I didn't know how much to lean in. I was like, we could go full Yoda or stop, but I was already a couple sentences in. Now, I'm not going to disagree with Master Yoda here, right? We all can experience that there's fear or there's anger in our hearts, and it can lead us to sin, right? I think that's what he's getting at here. But it's interesting because he talks about the thing to be avoided is suffering, but Paul says it differently. Paul says he begins with suffering. He doesn't end with suffering as something to be avoided, but he begins with suffering, and it produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. In character, hope, right? Because of where we stand, Paul has a different perspective on these things. Let's walk through this. He says, suffering leads to perseverance. Everybody who works out knows this, right? This is literally what building muscle is it's going through suffering so that you might create perseverance, right? This is why I don't work out, right? This is because it hurts. Working out hurts, but it's supposed to because it's creating a perseverance within you. Tim Keller says this, suffering makes us focus on what's really important. Makes us remember what is lasting, helps to realign priorities, and removes distractions, right? We all, in large ways and in small ways, probably right now, are dealing with some type of suffering, right? And suffering refines us. We know this to be true. About, 7 years ago, my mother-in-law got sick, and she's with the Lord now, and she had cancer. And so as you walk through life, there's all kinds of things you're thinking about. You're talking about the election and the news and this anxiety and all these things. And as we walked this journey as a family, as she got closer and closer to the day when she would meet Jesus, as we got closer to that day, we weren't talking about the election anymore. We weren't talking about the news anymore. We weren't having conversation because it got more and more refined on the reality of life, the goodness of Jesus, and how we deal with death. And I think that's what Paul's saying. He says suffering helps us to focus. It helps to burn away the things that don't matter so we might be centered on Christ. God is using our suffering. It doesn't mean that he creates all of it. Sometimes we make bad decisions and we have to deal with the consequences. You ever have that? You make a dumb decision and they're like, why is God doing this? You're like, don't blame. That was your decision, man. You did that. He told you not to and you did, right? Like, so there's those realities, but God uses all of it. He uses all of it to shape us, right? And that's what, somebody doesn't just zap us away, but he uses suffering to refine us. And this is the type of advice that you don't want to hear in the middle of suffering. Like, no one say this to someone at a funeral. Please don't ever say this to someone at a funeral, but it's true. In light of Jesus, our suffering, a hope that we have is that it's not wasted. Our suffering is not for no reason. It's not pointless. Oftentimes, suffering feels pointless. You read news stories or things that happen in your own life, you're like, what's the point of this? This is dumb, right? This feels obscenely painful and unnecessary. And we can be honest about those things, wrestle with those things. The scripture is honest about those things. But what we can know because of the scriptures is that suffering is not wasted, but it is redeemed. Paul goes on to say our perseverance. Suffering leads to perseverance, and perseverance leads to character. Which, yes, this could be in like a middle school classroom. This is true on a secular human level. But what he's talking about is character. This word means testedness. That perseverance creates a testedness. And what he's getting at is a Christ likeness. We know this from watching LeBron in the playoffs. You guys remember LeBron back in the day in the East? Just wiping the East. Just goodbye Boston, goodbye Indiana, goodbye Toronto. Every year, just plowed to the playoffs, right? because LeBron was a force to be reckoned with. Now you got these young Cavs. They're great. They have the greatest record in the regular season. Get to the playoffs. Gone. Disappear. Apparently no one watches basketball. I anticipated that happening, right? What about the Browns? Oh, never mind. Never mind. Not a lot of testedness there. I don't know anything about football. Nothing. Nothing at all. But LeBron has been through it, right? He's walked this path. He's been tested, right? That's why you can throw these guys in the playoffs and you get a bunch of vets that get you to the end because there's a testedness there. When Paul talks about perseverance leading to character, what he's not talking about is just being a good moral person. He's talking about the process of sanctification, the process of us becoming more and more like Christ, becoming, creating a testedness in us. This is Jesus' greatest work in us, not just to be good people who are moral and pay our taxes, but to be people who are ever increasingly taking on the character and the person of Jesus, becoming like Christ. This is not optional for the Christian life. This is part of what it means to be saved. That the old parts of me are dying away and Jesus is bringing to life himself within us through his spirit, right? That he's creating a testedness in us. Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica. He says, it's God's will. If you're like, what's God's will for my life? He tells us it's that you might be sanctified. That your character might become more and more the character of Christ. God is more preoccupied with who you are becoming than your comfort. Me and the Lord disagree on that a lot. I'm like, I don't like this, Lord. This would be better if we just stayed here. He's like, I know. All the time, right? Because he's creating a testedness in us. Why? Why? So far, we're like, that makes sense. Suffering, it's perseverance, character, all that. But then he says this, feels like a left turn. Character leads to hope. The process of us becoming more and more like Jesus leads to hope. Not a future glory, but a hope here and now. Because the gospel is not just believe as doctrine so that one day you can float around the nice place, one day you can experience these things. But it's that Jesus has died to save you, giving you new ground to stand on that you may know him and partner with him both now and forever. Who you are becoming matters for eternity. Because scripture tells us that in the new creation, new heavens, new earth, that we will reign and rule with Christ. We don't just float around disembodied, but what he's doing through us here and now matters for eternity. What a sad story. To be like everything that we invest in and long for and hope for, what Jesus works in us through suffering is like, ah, that doesn't matter. One day it's going to be different. But he uses it, right? Jesus is the risen lamb in heaven with the scars still in his hands. Like what God works in us now matters in eternity, and it gives us hope. Look at what Paul writes to his apprentice Timothy in chapter 4. He says this, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That's why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God. Now, please hear me. He's not saying you got to strive and labor so that you can hopefully get to heaven one day. We're going to talk in a second. He gives a real clear picture. That's a work of Christ. But we pursue godliness. Jesus sanctifies us, makes us new here and now in our physical bodies because it has promise both here and now and for eternity. It's a hope that we have, right? Second thing is this. You guys still with me? Talks about hope both there and then and here and now, but he talks about love. Love, the proof of love and the promise of love. There's a lot of flimsy pictures of love, right? Lots of flimsy pictures of love. 11 years ago, I married my wife, Sarah, in front of my friends and family, in front of Pastor Dan, who was doing the wedding. He was all sweaty, you know, he was outside in the sun, outdoor wedding, in a full suit. I'm sorry, Pastor Dan. But we got married and we took vows, right? We took vows to have and to hold until the day we die, I will put you first. This is this promise we made to each other, right? And when we go through hard times, all these things, you look back on that promise we made. But that isn't always enough, right? Sometimes you talk to guys like, she knows I love her. I put a roof over her head. She wants more than that. And I have a little marriage sermon right there. You're like, she's thankful for the roof over her head, but we want what? We want proof of our love. We get mice in our house. And to say my wife doesn't like mice would be probably the biggest understatement in the history of mankind. She's got a just severe fear, phobia, anything else of mice, right? Like, in her love language is me killing mice. That's how she feels loved. That was her joke, not mine. She said that. That was not me. And so she's like, can you please fill every hole in this house? Like, our house is 120 years old. Probably not. It's half open. That's just part of an old house. And she's like, could you just fill it? And I don't always take it as seriously as I should. And she said recently, she's like, can you just love me by trying to fill the holes in this house so that mice don't come in this house, right? Like, we got the promise of love, but she's like, just give me the proof. Show me something I can look at, right? And we all want this. We want something that's unshakable, an unshakable promise, but we want a demonstration. And what Paul unpacks is because of where we now stand, this is a reality of the gospel. He says there's a proof of God's love. In Romans 5, he says, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. If I think we all at different times can wrestle with this. We know God loves us. We read the passage, we sing the song, and we're like, I know God loves me. But it's hard to experience all the time, right? It's hard to like, what does that feel like as I live my life? How do I experience that? And if God is pouring his love into our hearts through his Spirit, just I'd ask you this, how are we catching it? How are we receiving it? How are we paying attention to it? How are we aware of it? How do we live into what God is doing? If he's pouring his love into our hearts through his Spirit, how do we receive that? We on 4th of July went up to a parade. A little underwhelming, but that's neither here nor there. But we went to this parade and I knew that they'd be chucking candy. You know, just the local politicians, local businesses are going to be throwing Tootsie Rolls at everybody. And so I was like, I got to make sure we bring a bag. And I forgot to bring a bag. And so the boys had to use their hats to catch candy because we knew that candy was going to be coming. And we had to be ready to catch it, to receive it, right? And oftentimes we know that God is pouring his love out for us, but we struggle to receive it, right? And there's an author named Steve Cuss who talks about this concept that we all have inner dialogues, right? We all have lies that we believe, or how this author, the language he uses, is stories that we tell ourselves. Stories that we tell ourselves to make sense of the world, to feel okay in the world, right? To make sense of our anxiety, to make sense of our fear, to make sense of how we relate to others, right? There's stories that we tell ourselves. For some of us, maybe we've had an experience or are fearful of a certain experience, and so we tell ourselves a story that I have to be prepared for anything that may happen. So that I'm not caught off guard. So I'm ready for this person. I'm ready for this disappointment. I'm ready for this hurt. I always got to be ready for whatever pain is going to come my way. Because inevitably, pain's going to come my way. And I got to be ready to avoid it. And so there's a story that we tell ourselves that we always have to be on the defense, right? For others of us, we always tell ourselves a story. You know, maybe it goes like this. I have to get people to laugh to make sure I'm okay with them. Maybe that's a personal one. Maybe not, right? Or maybe you're like, I got to make sure that I can prove myself to people that I'm impressive, right? In order to get them to like me. Because I want to make sure I'm good with the people around me. So we tell ourselves these stories, right? Maybe there's parts of us we've opened up to somebody, felt rejected by it, and so the story we tell ourselves is I have to always put up a wall with other people. There's all kinds of stories we tell ourselves, right? Stories that we tell ourselves that are rooted in fear or anxiety or pride, right? Stories that we live our lives by. I have to impress people. I have to protect myself, whatever it is. And then we read Romans. We read Romans, and Paul talks about things like hope, and love and faith, and those feel abstract. They feel sometimes intangible and hard to get our minds around, hard to make sense of all the time. Now, this author, Steve Cuss, wrote this about when it comes to the tangible love of God. He said, the love of God is no less tangible than those stories that we tell ourselves. It's just less familiar. It feels less tangible at first. The stories we tell ourselves take as much faith as believing in God's love. So we must place ourselves, our life, at a fork in the road. Whom shall I trust? Who gets my heart's deepest allegiance? Because the reality is that we are going to live our lives believing the stories of fear and of anxiety and of pride, or leaning into and receiving the love of Christ, the hope of Christ, and our new identity in Christ. They're both abstract. We can't hold on to them. We can't take a picture of our anxiety. Probably take a picture of a mouse. That's a picture of our anxiety, right? But we can't hold these things. They're intangible ideas, but we're living into these different stories. That's why Martin Luther said, we must preach the gospel to ourselves every day. How are you receiving the love that God is pouring out into our hearts? And even when we aren't experiencing this reality, when the struggle to experience the love of God feels overwhelming, and when I simply just don't sense or feel anything in a given season, we hold to the promise, to the reality of where we now stand, and how it even is that we're standing there. So he goes on. He uses this picture to describe the demonstration of love, the promise of love. In verse 6, Paul writes, "You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die." What he's saying is just while we, right at the right time, God gave himself for the ungodly when we didn't deserve it. He's like, we all might die for a person we like, you know, but for someone we don't like, for someone who's run out of a Circle K who stole a bunch of stuff, we're like, we'll just let the police get him, right? Like, we're not going to give our lives for someone that's our enemy, is what he's saying, right? Verse 8, he says, "But God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." My fear is that for some of us, we've heard that 1,000 times in our lives, and it's lost all bite and power. Verse 9, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more," I'd underline that if you're an underlining type of person, "how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies," you weren't indifferent, you weren't in the middle of the road, you weren't like, kind of don't care, not his friend, not his enemy. If we're apart from Christ, we're enemies of God. While we were his enemies, Christ reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? One author says, if he didn't give up on us while we were at war with him, what could you do to make him give up on you now that you're at peace with him? What Paul's saying is that we were powerless, we were ungodly, we were enemies, we were sinners. And while that was our state, God moved towards us. That he moved towards us when we weren't even looking, when we weren't even paying attention, we weren't even trying to move our way towards him. He made our way to us. Grace always runs downhill, right? And Paul is saying, if this is where it started, was that God came to us while we were his enemies, how much more? Now that we stand here as adopted sons and daughters, as friends of God, how much more will the life of Christ and the reality of reconciliation be played out in our life now that we stand here? How much more is what Paul continues to say, we may not always feel this, but these are the facts of the gospel, the promises that we hold to even when we don't feel it. Amen? Amen. All right, I'll amen myself. Third thing, y'all with me? All right, so Paul is unpacking things. He's kind of going in circles, which I can appreciate. And we get to the second half of chapter 5, and he gives us this picture to demonstrate what he's talking about. He gives this picture to demonstrate kind of the absolute nature of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And so it's a unique picture where he compares Adam to Christ. This picture where Adam, Genesis 1 Adam, yeah, not Adam's piece, but Adam in the Bible, where he compares Genesis Adam to the new Adam in Christ. And he says this, verse 12, y'all with me? Yes. All right, he says this, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way, death came to all people because all sinned." What he's saying is this, through this one sin of Adam, through Adam's disobedience, when he turned his back on God and said, "I'll be God myself," through this one act of disobedience, we separated ourselves from the source of life, sin entered the world, and through sin, death entered the world. Those things always come in a pair, death and sin, right, came into the world. And because of that, we have all sinned, right? We talked about this a couple weeks ago. That death has come to all people and all have sinned. That in Adam we have sinned. Adam is our representative. Literally, the name Adam in Hebrew means mankind. That Adam is the representative of all mankind. That we all have sinned because of that one transgression. That's what he's saying. 13, "To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged to anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, and even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as Adam did." What he's saying is this, Adam had a specific command, don't eat from that tree. Adam ate from that tree, sin, right? And then Moses is given the law, which is supposed to point out our need for God. And this time in between, sin and death still reigned, even though there wasn't a specific command given to them at that time, right? Death still reigned is what Paul is saying. That through Adam's sin, the head of humanity, our representative, sin and death came to all of us. Now, this idea of this dude sinned, so we're all up a crick. We're modern Western people in this room. We're like, I don't like that very much, right? Why someone else got to make a decision and I got to pay for it, right? That's not very American, right? We're uncomfortable with that, right? We are our own islands, so to say. And this might be one of the things about our culture that grates against other cultures throughout time and history, as well as some of what we see in the Bible, right? Like the scriptures are a lot more comfortable with the idea of corporate punishment and blessing. We see this in the story of David and Goliath, that Israel was battling the Philistines, and instead of them all duking it out, they said, why don't you just have someone fight Goliath, winner takes all? And so David takes out Goliath, Israel wins, right? He was representative of all of Israel. David wins, they all win. David goes down, they all go down. We see this all through the scripture. And we have trouble with that, but it's worth asking ourselves the question, what makes us think that we would do better than Adam? Romans 1 tells us that we've all turned our back on God. And what Paul writes here is that in Adam, we've all sinned. That he was our representative and sin has come to all of us. And we wrestle with this concept. We like to think that we're a self-made man, a self-made woman, right? But sometimes we have a hard time outrunning our genetics. We have a hard time outrunning our own family sins, right? Like we wrestle with those things our whole life. And this is what we see in Adam. Now, that idea may be uncomfortable for us, but the blessing of this idea of corporate blessing is beautiful, because look what he goes on to say in verse 15. He's contrasting Adam and Christ, the new Adam, the second Adam. But if the gift, you all still with me? All right, I know. Listen, I didn't write it. Paul wrote it. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man of Adam, how much more, he says that a lot, worth underlining, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? He said, the gift of God, nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. Judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. One sin, we're done for. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification, right relationship with God. For if by the trespass of one man, Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more, there it is again, will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus. What he's saying is, he's like, hey, this one decision of Adam, we are up a creek. And that's just the situation that we find ourselves in. We can't work ourselves out of it. We can't fix our own problem. We are underwater and we're taking on water. And he says, God was not content just to leave that be the situation. But Jesus, a second Adam, a new head of humanity, stepped into the picture, lived a perfect life, never sinned, fulfilled the law perfectly, died for these sins, and invites us into a new reality, a new humanity with a new king, a new Adam. That's what he's inviting us into, right? And so what he's saying, the question he's asking all of us, I'm sorry this is cheesy, is who's your daddy? Is Adam your daddy? Or is Jesus your daddy? Because we are all under Adam or under Jesus. And under Adam, we want to figure things out ourselves, try to justify ourselves, try to make sense of things ourselves. If we can just work ourselves back into right relationship, and if we can't, we'll hide from God. And what Jesus is saying through this one act, this is why the gospel is so beautiful. This is why we always talk about you can't work your way to God. It's been done through this one act of this righteous man Christ on the cross. Through his death, we receive the blessings. We are part of the new humanity. That's what he's saying. Adam rejected God, but Christ submitted to God. Adam hid from God, but Christ offered himself to God. Adam brought sin and death to all through his decision. Jesus brought the offer of grace and life to all through his sacrifice. Adam wants to self-justify. Jesus justifies the ungodly. Adam wants to be God himself, and Christ is God himself. Are we living in light of Adam or of the second Adam? Now, that's this big, beautiful picture that Paul gives us. We're like, that's amazing, man. New Adam all the way. Team new Adam. Team new Adam. What does that mean for me now? And I think the offer of the second Adam, the offer that Jesus gives us, is freedom. That we, our identity is in the freedom of Christ, that we don't have to create our own story. I'm freed from that weight. I'm freed from having to justify my existence because Jesus justified me. I'm free from having to atone for my sin because Jesus atoned for my sin. I'm free from the slavery of sin because Jesus has embarrassed what Colossians says, the realities of sin and death. It doesn't mean that we don't still have consequences here and now for our decisions. It doesn't mean that if we say something hurtful to someone that we don't have to deal with that. Or that if we choose to go the way of the old Adam and partake in sin, that the hurt that causes isn't going to have ramifications in my life here and now. But what it means is that I don't have to be a slave to that anymore because I'm under the new Adam. I'm free from the fear of death because of the new Adam. And then Paul ends by saying this. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. That's what the law was for. Dan mentioned this last week. The law was for us to be aware that we are in need, right? My friend had this picture of, you look up at the sky and you see stars and you're like, that's a lot of stars, thousands of stars. And you look at a telescope and you just see, it magnifies the intensity of the stars. You're seeing more and more stars. The law was given so that we might see the intensity of our need more and more. And Paul says this, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. That's the gospel. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. God's grace is always bigger, and it's on his grace in which we now stand. I'm going to invite the team out. We're going to end with a song. And as they come out here, I just love to ask you a couple questions. Just to think through this week. First is just simply this. Where are you standing? Like when you wake up, when you take a phone call, when you get on social media, when you go to work, what's the perspective that you're looking at yourself, your work, your family, the world? What's the standpoint that you're looking at everything through? Is it through your anxiety, your cynicism, your blind optimism, your own accomplishments, your own control? Are you standing in the ways of the old Adam or in the freedom of Christ in the new Adam? Where are you standing? What is your perspective? Because it is so easy. It's so easy for me to preach this and to believe this and then wake up tomorrow and be like, I don't know about the future. I don't know about what I can do. I don't know about the answer to this situation, and to revert back to standing on my own abilities and not leaning into Christ's wisdom, right? Where are you standing? I'd ask you this. We're all, in one way or another, we're all carrying suffering. We're all walking through suffering. And Paul says that our suffering leads to perseverance, to character, and leads to hope. And today, do you see the hope at the end of your suffering? You may just need to pray. I don't know if we can just grit and bear it until we just see it, but that's a gift of the Lord. Lord, would you help me to see your hope in the midst of the suffering? Would you help me to see what it is you are doing in the midst of this valley that I'm walking through? The last thing I just simply ask you is this. Paul says that the Lord has poured out his love into our hearts through his Spirit. If you're a follower of Jesus, Spirit of God lives within us. The Lord has poured out his love. And for many of us, there's just a gap there. We know that in our heads, but it hasn't worked its way into our lived experience. And I just simply ask you, what are the containers in your life that are catching, that are receiving the love of Jesus in your life? See, in the old Adam, if old Adam's our daddy, what we want to do is we want to self-justify. We want to make sure that we're in right standing by our own abilities. And so prayer becomes this thing I do to make sure I'm good with God. Scripture becomes a reading plan I do just because if I do these things, then good things will come, so I'll do these things. And community becomes people that I just have to be around because that's what Jesus said. And they become these rules, these burdens that we take with us. Yet under Christ, under the freedom of Christ, prayer becomes this opportunity for me to commune with the living God, to wrestle with the living God. I'm free to wrestle and to question and to trust. That's what prayer becomes. That the scripture becomes an opportunity for me to taste and see that the Lord is good, to commune with God, to receive his love through his scriptures, to let it soak into our hearts. The community around us becomes an opportunity for me to love others, for it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so I'm able to share the love and forgiveness of Jesus with the people around me, even when it's hard. And in doing so, I get a glimpse of how God has forgiven and loved me. What containers are in your life to catch the love that Jesus has poured into your heart? Lord, we love you. We need you. Forgive us for so quickly turning back to our own abilities, our own wisdom, our own way of doing things, and in doing so, following the way of the old Adam. And I pray that from where we stand, we might stand in a new identity, a new hope, in the reality of love, Jesus. I pray for us that you might bridge this gap in our hearts and minds, that we know these things to be true. These spiritual realities, these revelations of the scriptures that you have given us that remind us of what is good and is what is beautiful and what's true. And I just pray, Jesus, as we're in here, working class men and women, moms, dads, students, kids, elderly folks, people that are trying to figure out what the next step of life is, people who are trying to run from their past, people who have a religious upbringing, people who are in here for the first time in a decade, wherever we're at, Lord, I pray that you would help us to connect the reality of what Paul is writing, the reality of the grace in which we now stand, that that might ripple into the lived experience of all of us. And so I pray you'd help us in that today, Jesus. We love you. It's because you first loved us. Amen.